1, 15 through 25. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." A third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Let us pray. Living Lord, thank you for your love for us. We want you to know that we love you, and we want to show our love for you now by the way that we listen, by our attentiveness to your word, by how we receive it, by how we put it into practice in our lives. May our ongoing worship here right now be an act, an expression of our love for you. We pray this for your glory. Amen. There's a woman who tells about how her family had a close friendship with another family in their congregation. They would often spend Sunday afternoons relaxing with one another. And once when she phoned their friends, their four-year-old daughter, Alicia, answered and politely asked who was calling. And she said, "Alicia, you're at my house basically every Sunday. You don't know who I am?" And with reverence and breathlessly, Alicia said, "Jesus." One of the reasons we come together for worship on Sunday is to hear again the call of Jesus. Last week I emphasized that every Sunday is actually a commemoration of Easter, a weekly celebration of the resurrection, an encounter with the risen Lord. And Easter reminds us that the voice of Christ has not gone silent. In his aliveness, he still speaks. He still addresses us. He still calls us. "Good morning," he says. "Have you caught any fish? Do you have any for breakfast?" Those are actually the first words out of his mouth in today's passage right before the one I just read. It's a joyous story of how Jesus turns scarcity into abundance. His presence takes the disciples' nets, their empty nets, and fills them really with more fish than they can handle. And this fishing miracle, it recalls what Jesus did at the beginning of John's gospel, in his first miracle at the wedding in Cana, the abundance of wine, by his feeding of the 5,000. And it all sort of confirms the testimony that we got there at the beginning of John's gospel, where it says, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. So God's gift of life that was available in the Son is just as available after the resurrection as it was before the cross and the empty tomb. At that wedding in Cana, Jesus inaugurated his ministry with a miracle of abundance. And now here, at the launching of the church's ministry, there's another act, miraculous act of fullness. So whether in the form of wine or fish, when Jesus shows up and when Jesus starts to speak, life starts to fill and overflow. It starts to press against the boundaries of what's expected. And if you look at the beginning of this story, it's pretty clear what the disciples are expecting. If Peter is any indication, they're planning to go back to what they're familiar with, what they've been doing. Go back to what they know. "I'm going fishing," Peter says, and all the rest say, "Well, we'll go with you." In one respect, it strikes me as sort of a sad picture. After 3 years of being involved with Jesus in his life and ministry, devoting themselves to Christ and his cause, after witnessing his works, watching his miracles, taking in his teaching, all these things, after launching out even into some of their own ministry and work for the kingdom of God, after all the challenges and sacrifices and struggles of being Jesus' disciples, now it looks like all those high hopes have come crashing down. It's all over. Finished. Done, maybe. Even after Jesus has appeared to them in his risen glory, they still don't seem to be sure about where is all of this leading. What's the way forward from here? Maybe the best way forward is just to return to what they've known, what they've always done, what they're good at, fishing. As one commentator has put it, they go down to that lake and boat, those oars, ropes, nets, and those fish, the things that are the very most real for them, in order to get their feet back down on the ground again, to establish some kind of moorings for themselves, to do something useful. But Jesus actually has more in mind for them, this Christ, the Son of God, who's brought life into a world of sin and death. His mission continues, and he has a part for them in it. In the next scene, after the miraculous catch of fish, the focus narrows to a very personal conversation between Peter and Jesus. Jesus engages Peter in the deepest things about their relationship. Notice that Jesus hasn't come to reject Peter, but to restore him. He hasn't come to rebuke him, but to rehabilitate him. He hasn't come to reprimand him, but to reinstate him. So what Jesus goes into in this conversation with Peter, and what Peter gets from Jesus, turns out to be not a tongue lashing, but a call to discipleship, a call to go forward in the work of the gospel. Here at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, notice that his word is essentially the same as it was at the beginning of it all. Follow me. That's where it started. That's where we returned in our text today. And it's not really because, well, that first follow me way back at the beginning, it didn't work. That's not what he's saying. But because now we've reached a new chapter in this story of following Jesus. even after Jesus, the Word made flesh, remember, that's what he's described as in John's Gospel. Even after Jesus, the Word made flesh, has returned to the Father, he'll still be enfleshed. Jesus, the embodiment of God, will still be embodied. Now he'll be embodied in the community of his people, the church, his followers. And that community is comprised of those who are obedient to his call. I like the way that Mark Laberton has summarized it when he says, it all turns on our response to those two words, follow me. It all turns on that. This is the primary call of God that creates and defines the church. Our church exists because of those two words, and exists for those two words. We've been summoned and assembled by Jesus ourselves so that others also may hear and believe and join in. It's sort of summarized by that expression that gets ironed onto t-shirts or printed on brochures or stitched into handbags or maybe posted on church websites. We are disciples making disciples. Disciples making disciples. Disciples making disciples. At least that's how we like to think of ourselves. But sometimes I think the vibrancy and the costliness of Christ's call can get lost in the midst of our traditions, our habits, our routines, our structures, including within the life of the church. Again, as Mark Laberton has put it, our calling has become encrusted, buried under layers that lack significant evidence of life. Viral cat videos, he says, seem to touch our humanity and longing more than many church services do. I've felt caught in this vortex. The temptation in the church is to bring in more clowns and light the sparklers. Maybe that's the answer. But the real solution, he says, is what the Bible declares is our calling. You've got to go back to the calling to live out genuine love that shows up in the face of real need. Now, that love may take a multitude of forms. We can see that coming to expression in our scripture passage here today when Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And Peter answers him 3 times of increasing frustration. "Yes, you know that I love you." Peter's not just giving lip service to his devotion to the Lord. He's in essence pledging his life. And in the end, that's what Peter ends up giving, is his life in martyrdom for Jesus, the Son of God. Peter, in that way, he fulfills Jesus' core commandment. Remember what that was? That his disciples should love one another as he has loved them. And how did he love them? By giving them his life. Giving his life for them. In early April, to go back just a little less than a month now, the dean of a small evangelical seminary in Kyiv, Ukraine, was among the more than 400 civilians who were found dead in the streets in and around the capital city. His name was Vitaly Vinogradov, and he was trying to make a walk of 10 miles from Kyiv, from the town of Bucha, to get to a Christian ministry office that was in Kyiv when he was shot and killed by Russian soldiers. As one source reported it, his body lay on the street beside that of a fellow believer and friend, Oleg Grishchenko. I think the deaths of these two brothers in Christ reminds us of the risks that are involved in following Jesus in our lives. In the midst of invasion, they were focused on faithfulness. And their violent end reminds us that giving one's life for Christ isn't just a concept or a theological idea that's far removed from the risks and vulnerabilities of daily life. It's actually, on the contrary, For many folks, followers of Jesus, discipleship includes vulnerability to enormous hardship, including the threat of death itself. Death itself. But what about those of us who live out our lives of discipleship in contexts where we're not necessarily exposed to the risks of great persecution or physical violence or literal death? How should we understand our witness compared to someone whose witness actually led to the giving of their life, literally, in following Jesus? I think our text today can help us work through this issue. Go back with me to our scripture passage here today and recall that in his conversation with Peter, Jesus uses a short parable to contrast the freedom that Peter has experienced in his youth compared to the limitations that will come with Peter's old age and with death. According to John, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. In other words, this is a prediction of Peter's martyrdom. That phrase, by which he would glorify God, is the language that was used earlier in John's gospel to characterize Jesus' own death. Jesus glorified God through his death, and Peter will now share in that work. But remember that there's another disciple here in this picture in our scripture today too. The one called the beloved disciple. Tradition has generally taken this as a reference to John, the son of Zebedee. And when Jesus predicts Peter's death, Peter points to this other disciple, the beloved disciple, and says, well, what about him? What about him? Jesus goes on to say that though the beloved disciple won't die a martyr's death, that doesn't mean that his discipleship is any less valuable than Peter's. Peter should be about the business of his discipleship, whatever form that's taking, and the beloved disciple should be about the business of his discipleship, whatever form that takes and ends up taking. The community of Jesus' followers shouldn't, Jesus says, get caught up in comparing various forms and expressions of discipleship in order to determine, well, is one more valuable than the other? One more important than the other? One more precious than the other? More prized than others? So you and I may not be in circumstances and contexts where discipleship for us involves laying our lives on the line daily, risking physical death for the sake of the gospel. But that doesn't mean that your daily efforts at living a life of love for Jesus and what that requires of you and costs of you and demands of you doesn't mean that it's any less valuable or significant or prized or important. Go back to the fishing story that precedes our text today. It's a story about the abundance that Jesus brings. And as one commentator has pointed out, Jesus gives some to all the disciples in the boat. He gives gifts to all those who are on the boat. That meal of bread and fish that's there on the beach, it's for all of them, not just some of them. They're all graced by it and given and receiving. What was true at the beginning of John's gospel, like I said earlier, it's true here at the conclusion of the story as well. From his fullness, we have what? All received. Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. In the classic film, The Sound of Music, you may remember that the part of Maria is played by Julie Andrews. And she's partly searching for God's will for her life. She's a candidate for the convent, but has trouble fitting into convent life, so she's sent to be the governess for the children of the Von Trapp family. That's where she hopes to sort of eventually work out whether God wants her to be a nun or he wants her to do something else that he's got planned for. She's confused about her feelings for Captain Von Trapp, so she flees from there and comes back to the convent, seeking space for reflection and thought and safety in a way. And Maria admits to Mother Superior her ambiguity and her confusion. She left, she said, because she felt afraid and confused and needed the sanctuary of the abbey. But Mother Superior tells her firmly, an abbey is not the place to go to for an escape. What is it, says Mother Superior, what is it that you need to face? What is it that you need to face? And Maria admits that she may be in love with Captain Von Trapp, but she isn't sure. She says, that's what's been torturing me. I was there on God's errand. To ask for his love would have been wrong. I couldn't stay. I just couldn't. So she turns and faces a crucifix and says, I'm going to be a nun. Give me my vows right now. Let's go ahead and take care of it. And then Mother Superior reminds her, remember, Maria, that in addition to a nun's love for God, the love between a man and a woman, that's precious and valuable too, and important. She says to her, Maria, you have a great capacity to love. What you must find out, Maria, what you must find out is how God wants you to spend your love. That's what you need to find out. I think that's really the challenge and the promise of Christian daily discipleship. Each day is an opportunity for you to do what's done in the whole Gospel of John, especially here at the end. Each day is a day for you to return to your call in Christ. Follow me. To get up on this morning and return to that call to hear Jesus say to you, follow me. To get up tomorrow and return to that call and hear Jesus say, follow me. To get up on Tuesday and return to that call and hear Jesus again, follow me. To get up the next day and the next day and the next day. Because what was true at the beginning of this gospel is true now. The summons hasn't changed. It stays there throughout for them and for us. Jesus saying to you, follow me. Follow me. And the key comes in your response. Lord, how do you want me to spend my love for you on this day? How do you want me to spend my love for you, Lord, on this day? Let's pray. Oh Lord, out of your fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Thank you for your call that anchors our lives. Help us each day to hear again your summons to follow you, and show us in the life of this church, and especially beyond the life of this church, in every place where our lives take us, guide us in how you want us to live a life of love for you in our context, and show us how you want us to spend our love for you this day and each day. We pray this for your glory. Going to remember our Lord's